So Daniel chapter 5, let's read God's word, and starting in verse 1. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron, of wood and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. We'll just stop there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We ask for your blessing. Lord, we can't understand what you're teaching without your help. Lord, we can't live it out without your help. And Father, I cannot preach it with any kind of bearing for eternity without your help. And so, Father, I look to you. I ask that you'd strengthen your servant for this moment. Give us all open eyes, open ears, and open hearts, Lord, that we may see and understand. And then, Lord, give us a willingness to do that which you place upon our heart. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Several weeks ago, I had someone ask me as they left the service, said, what does graffiti mean? And I remember looking it up, and I couldn't remember, so I thought, I better look it up. So that person's not even here today, so I'm not sure if this is going to help them at all. But anyway, I found out the graffiti is from an Italian word. It's the plural of graffito, which means inscription or design. And then I found out that Italian is from a Latin root that comes from Greek. And Greek, the Greek word itself means to write. In fact, if you looked in the New Testament, which is written in Greek originally, that if you looked up the word scripture and found the Greek word behind that, it'd be graphe, which is where, you know, God's writing, the writing of God, you could say, is graphe. And so I think it's appropriate that we call this writing, which I believe God did, and we know God did this here, God's graffiti that he wrote upon the wall. And so we know that Daniel eventually read it and interpreted it. And so if we want to turn over to verse 25, and just as it's written in the Aramaic behind this text, as up on the wall there, that's the writing on the wall, say that tongue in cheek. Verse 25, and this is the writing, this is as Daniel's reading it, was written, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing, and so now Daniel interprets it, meeni, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it, tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, the kingdom is divided, or thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. This was really God's final message to a stubborn man who was unwilling to submit his heart to God, to the true and living God. He was about to lose his life that night and would go out into eternity without Christ as his Savior, without a genuine salvation. And so that message we've talked about is really for everyone. And I say for everyone, the truth of these words that were on that wall are given to every human being to say you better be ready in case you die. And so we're going to look at them in that light and give you three truths of God that God writes on every person's wall in a sense, and to think of them in light of our coming death. So I guess it's a somber, as I said the last couple weeks, a somber subject. But the first one is, and we looked at this, and I'm going to just try to summarize it. But number one, God says your trust is gone. And so we go to this first one, meeni, and as it means to count or to number. And then the verse there, of course, is verse 26, that God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. And so here we see that God gives his definition, and what he's saying is, you know, there's things in this life that have their limits. God numbers them, whether he's not talking about the king personally, but his kingdom, and I'll emphasize that, emphasize his personal aspect, but God says, hey, there's a time for things, there's a time for a city, there's a time for companies, there's a time for us in our life, and there's a time, and God says, hey, I've got it numbered, and there's a certain time that I said it is finished. And so we talked last time how Belshazzar thought himself safe. And he figured he can have his sinful drinking party. He could have his time where he would really mock the true and living God and praise the gods and idols, and thought nothing would happen. He trusted himself. He trusted his idols. He trusted his power. He trusted his palace. He trusted his city. He trusted his army. Everything that was involved in his kingdom, that was his trust. That was his dependence. And God says, you know what? You're putting your dependence, your confidence in something in life that is now finished. It's over. It's done. The Babylonian kingdom would be done that very night. And so what do we do when we place our trust in something that is going to be gone? Whether it's things in time or things in eternity. Or for preparing for eternity, I guess I should say. Go over to Proverbs chapter 10. Just something that sort of fits real well with this whole concept of what Belshazzar was doing at this time. And since I just want to add a little more, we didn't emphasize this aspect of things so much last time, but just for us to see. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10 and 11. And we're going to look at, let me just start in verse 11. It says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high tower in his own conceit. So rich man's wealth is his strong city. It's like his high wall, or his high wall. And so there's a sense in which this is his protection. This is his help. A man's wealth that he thinks, this is something that will keep me safe. Now notice at the end it says, but it's only in his own conceit. And the idea of conceit is not so much focused on his pride, though that would be part of it, but in his own conception of things is the concept. His own viewpoint, in his own mind. In other words, God's saying, you know what, for the rich man to think that this is my safety, my wealth is my safety, he says that's only safety in his own mind, it's not reality when it comes to time and eternity. And I think most of us think this way in some sense. If I could have more wealth, I'd feel more secure. If I had more money, I would feel safer. But God says, you know, it's only in your own mind. But you know what's interesting as I was thinking through this? Fallen humanity in our hearts, we often find things to trust other than God. We find things that we'll depend upon instead of God, earthly things instead of his promises. And it's more than just rich men that have that problem. And so I was thinking through this, and so I wrote down a few things here that I want to just read off. A healthy man's or a healthy person's strength is his trust. A beautiful person's beauty is her trust. An educated person's knowledge is her trust. A powerful person's position is his trust. A motivated person's ambition is his trust. A cultured person's personality is her trust. A popular person's fame is his trust. A needy person's government is her trust. A clever person's experience is his trust. A working person's check is his trust. A meditative person's calm or peace is her trust. An ingenious person's invention is his trust. We can always find something besides God. It's just the way our heart works, that we trust, that we think is our place of safety. We think is, you know, somehow I'll work this out. You know, somehow I have the health. This will all work out. I got the wealth. I got this. I got that. And so somehow we think. And so in King Belshazzar's place, the king's kingdom was his trust. But God says, you know, I've got it numbered and it's finished. It's coming to an end. And so how will it be? What are you trusting? Is it something other than God for time? Other than God for eternity? One day God will say it's finished. Then what do we do? Remember, God's not a backup plan. God is to be the first plan. Now, we understand that God meets needs through means. But as you're getting those means to meet your need, to keep you safe, to protect you, don't trust the means. Trust the God who may use the means to provide and protect and so forth for you. And so we have to make sure. And then on the other side, just so we understand the positive side, back to verse 10 here in Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. So God's name, that's all that he is. That's all that he does. That's his name. And God says you can depend upon his name. And if you're righteous, what do? You run into it. You run into that. And what's the idea? That you're trusting the reality of who God is and what he can do. That's what you're trusting. So you run into it and God says you're safe. Not in a baseball safe, but in the sense of safety. That's what Daniel did throughout the book of Daniel. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. That's what David did. I love these words. Listen, don't turn here, but Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2. When David had, I think it was after Saul died, and he had finally felt like he had finally escaped from King Saul, who wanted to kill him so many times. And he said this in Psalm 18, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust. My buckler," that means a shield type of thing, "the horn of my salvation and my high tower." David ran into God. That was his name. He ran into that truth, the reality of God, and he felt like he was safe, and he was. So we need to believe our God. We all have different situations we face. We all have different scenarios that God has directed us in life. But, you know, he can keep us safe in time, but the most important one, he keeps us safe for eternity. That he keeps us safe in that salvation. And I would say this, count yourself, maybe fortunate's not the right term because it goes with fortune, but count yourself fortunate. If God somewhere along the way takes away your trust before he takes away your life, so that you can learn, hey, there's something more than what I was trusting. It may have been my skills, my ability. Whatever it happens to be. I remember a man one time, and he was probably in his, when he's 65, 70, when he told me this, he said, "I'll never forget the day that God took my dad." He said, "My dad was my spiritual counselor. He was my spiritual guide and director, my mentor in so many ways." And he said, "When God took my dad," and it wasn't in a tragic, he was just got older, and he said, "When God took my dad, all of a sudden I realized I had to depend upon God, not my dad, to give me guidance and direction." Now, a father is to give guidance and direction to their son, and understand that whether you're in the house or out of the house for many years, your father ought to be a mentor for you and give you spiritual guidance as you need it along the way. And so that's a proper thing. But he said, "I realized I had to trust God." And sometimes God takes away what we're trusting in the earthly sphere to help us to see I've got to trust God and not that means by which he has provided for me. And so sometimes what God does, he takes away that thing we're trusting to help us to see an even greater need, and that's our spiritual need, our need for eternity. And so I hope if you have not done so, that God would so bring you to the place to teach you need Christ. Acts 4, verse 12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And when you are saved, then think about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path." And so number one, God says your trust is gone. Number two, as we come to the second thing, tekel. And as we look at it, it means to weigh. And so, again, play on words. As Daniel interprets it, "Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting or lacking." And so in this time, notice it's not Belshazzar's kingdom. It's Belshazzar himself. Thou, not your kingdom is weighed. It's you are weighed. And so two thoughts under this. Number one, God's expectations for humanity. And let me just say, I think it's important for us to get a misnomer out of the way. I think it's a common misnomer that a lot of people have. And maybe it's based on this verse. I'm not sure. But when we talk about balances, and so people get the concept that somehow when we stand before God, there'll be this giant scale or balances. And on one side, it will place your good deeds, and on the other side, it will place your bad deeds. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you're welcome into the presence of God. And I think most of us know that's not it. If you're here this morning, you say, "Well, that's how I thought it always was." Well, no, it's not. Titus 3:5 says this, "Not by works, good deeds, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." Why would we need mercy if our good works are going to save us? Because mercy is not giving us what we deserve. Another verse I think many of you are familiar with, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's a gift of God, not of works, not of good works, lest any of us should boast. And so Eternal salvation is not something we can gain on our own. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can deserve by some. Because remember, we're sinners in heart and we're sinners in deed. And sinners, what do they deserve? The wages of sin is death. We deserve damnation both in time and eternity. And so I wrote it down this way. It's a folly of human pride and the deception of satanic lies for any individual to think somehow they can earn their way into eternal life. So what does he mean here? Why does God even use that illustration? You're weighed in the balances. Well, notice what it says. It says you are weighed in the balances. So you, all that you are, and so think about it, and this would apply for all, that on these scales, it's not you're on both sides of the scales. You are weighed. You are all on one side. Everything you are and everything you've done is all on one side. So the question is, what's on the other side? What are we weighed against? Because that's what scales were there for. You put something on this side, and then you put weights on the other side. What is the weight that we are balanced on the other side of us? And I think it says in verse 23 here, it's very interesting. So back there in Daniel chapter 5, as Daniel is talking to Belshazzar, and we'll go back through this a little bit, but verse 23, as he brings into the course, you know, you got this, you took the gold and silver vessels from God's house, and you took them and praised your idols and so forth. But right at the end of verse 23, it says, "And these idols, they see not, they hear not, they don't know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is," and we looked at that last week, "and whose are all thy ways," now notice the last phrase, "hast thou not glorified." I believe the weight on the other side is this: have you glorified God? My life is going to be weighed by that truth, by that reality. That will test all my actions. That will test all my ambitions. That'll test all of my attitudes. That will test all of my deeds and everything I do, words and all of that. It'll all be tested. Did I glorify God? See, think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, he did that perfectly. Within hours before his death upon a cross, he said this in his prayer to his Father, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." The sinless Lord Jesus Christ is our ultimate standard and our ultimate example. But he is a standard of perfection, and that perfection is that he glorified God in all that he said. So the weight that weighs our lives is, have you glorified God in every part of your life, in everything you've done? Some examples in Scripture, and some of these I won't have you turn to, I'll have you turn to one. But in Acts chapter 12, verse 21 through 23, King Herod comes out, and there's a multitude out before him. And he gives this speech, and as he speaks, the Bible says the people said, "Whoa, that was a fantastic, that was like God speaking to us and not just a man." And then it says that Herod, he did not recognize God. In fact, it says that he died of worms. In other words, he had some kind of infectious parasitic worm get into his system and took him out. And it says, because he gave not God the glory. Well, think about that. Here's an unsaved man speaking for multitudes. And they said he's speaking like a God and not a man. And God said, you know what? Because he didn't give me the glory for how people were praising him. Let me tell you what I think of that. He didn't give me glory, and his life was put in the balances and found wanting. You say, wow, people sometimes praise me. And what do I do? What do you do? When people praise you, what do you do? I think the proper response is thank you. That's a humble response, a recognition that they are thanking you. You say, well, you're welcome. And then you say, and to God be the glory. You say, well, that would be silly. Well, it would unless your heart's where it needs to be. I mean, folks, what God's saying, you know what? You're stealing my glory. I did something in the earth. I did something for you. So your boss comes to you and says, man, you did a great job in this project. Thank you very much. You're welcome. And God be thanked for helping me do it. What? I said, God, what did you say? God be thanked for helping me do it. Really? That's the kind of stuff? Well, didn't God help you? Did he or didn't he? See, the arrogance of human hearts say, no, he didn't. I did the work. I spent the extra time on it. I spent the end. No, God helped you. You may have done all that, but God's the one who should ultimately get the glory. It needs to reflect back on him. Oh, the pride of human hearts. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Don't turn there. First, it says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The context is how you relate to other people. You're to do that to the glory of God. But as he states it here, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do. How many had something to eat and something to drink already today? I'm seeing who's fasting and praying. No. How many are planning to eat and drink something else today after this time? Okay, good. I hope you're staying for the meal for everybody. So whether therefore you eat or drink, the most mundane things in life, the most common experiences that we have to in our human existence, we are to do that and somehow honor God and glorify God. And I think that's as simple as praying and thanking him. In fact, it's interesting, in Luke chapter 17, many of you know the story if you've been familiar with the Bible. There were 10 lepers who were outside the city, and they said, God, have you talking to Jesus? Jesus, have mercy upon us. And so he tells them, go show yourselves unto the priest the offering and give the offering you should offer based on your cleansing from Old Testament law. And so as they began to go, they realized that they were cleansed. And so they're looking at their skin. Hey, you know, I was speaking. Josiah, look at your face. He said, I can't look at my face. You look at my face. Oh, well, that's what I'm saying. Your face, it's fixed. And Joshua, yours is too. You're kidding. Oh, it does. It feels, oh man, look at my hands. And we're clean. This is, man, and then you could hear it, man, they would be excited. Yoo-hoo, woo-hoo. And then one of them thought, whoa. And Jesus said there was one who was a Samaritan. He turned back. And he glorified God with a loud voice. And then he said to Jesus, thank you. And then Jesus made this statement, where are the other nine? Weren't there 10 that were cleansed? Where are the other nine? Is there only one, and it's a stranger, it was Samaritan, not a Jew? Is there only one who's come back to glorify or give glory to God? How did he give glory to God? Thank you. Thank you. How many things have you received in life and you didn't say thank you to God? I mean, I plead guilty. Oh, our human hearts are so far from what they ought to be. Go to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. Remember the weight that's on the other side of our life. Glorifying God. Revelation 16. In a sense, this is the last, though judgment is mentioned later, but this is the last of the judgments, the trumpet judgments, then the, I forgot the order now. And the last, these are the last seven, the vials that are poured out upon the earth. In Revelation 16, verse 8 and 9, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Now, I don't know exactly all that is happening here, but it does seem that there was some type of atmospheric change as the angel affected the sun. And so somehow through that atmospheric change, there was an intense, intense heat wave of some sort. And it seemed to be very much where that angel could send it to certain areas. And it could just been God's supernatural work to send heavy-duty heat in one area or another. But notice the response in verse 9. And men were scorched with great heat, and the response was to blaspheme the name of God. So apparently they knew the source. It was not just that it was climate change. Those stupid people, they keep increasing their carbon footprint. That's why we're having... Now, they knew. They knew where it came from. It was God. And so somehow they recognized that God was involved, and I think they even knew why, because they blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not. Notice the last phrase, to give him glory. They wouldn't change their mind about this whole thing. They loved their sin, though it brought them pain, and in this case, part of God's judgment, and that they were unwilling to turn from that and thus to recognize God and to glorify Him. And I think in this case, it would begin by saying, God, you are just. You are right. We have sinned. We have lived our own way. We've done our own thing. We've gone contrary to your word. We've never glorified you. We've never honored you with our life. And you are righteous in all that you're doing in these judgments upon the earth. That would be the very beginning of giving glory to God. But I think there's that positive aspect too. But also what you see here is going through there, and I could give you more examples and more examples throughout the scripture where people failed to glorify God, whether they were saved or unsaved, and God says, you know what? I'm holding you accountable for glorifying me. Sin does not glorify God. And I would even go so far as to say a neutral life does not glorify God. I put this, God expects a positive, proactive, ambitious determination to glorify Him, because that would be like Jesus. So on one side, we're on this scale. On the other side, you could say, is Jesus in all His perfection, glorifying God, not just staying away from sin, but doing everything God had told Him to do. That's the standard. We're all weighed in the balances. But as the writing on the wall continues, as Daniel interpreted it, not only are you weighed in the balances, but you're found wanting, you're found lacking. As I said, none of us meet the criteria. King Belshazzar failed. I have failed. You have failed. Only Jesus didn't fail. He sat in those in the perfection of glorifying God in all things. If that was a weight of some sort, Jesus would have not only met the needs, but I think He would have outweighed it this way. I guess it would be in His perfection. In God's plan, that perfect one died for us because of this very fact that we were wanting, we were lacking, and could never do so on ourselves. But it was not for His sin, it was for ours. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid upon Him, that's Jesus, God has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. When He was on a cross, He was dying for my sin, for your sin. It was on Him, and He became the sin for us. He took the wrath of God upon Himself. He was the propitiation for us. So He has salvation for our failure. We can still have eternal life. And if you're here this morning, and I know this is pretty heavy-duty stuff, but let me just say, you need to repent. Turn from that sin and trust Christ alone, and you will not face the eternal outcome of failing in that scale, failing to glorify God, failing in that perfect life. And let me just say one other thing, Christian. You won't be held in that scale and lose your salvation and end up into damnation. But that's still the standard. God still expects you, in word and deed, to glorify Him. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And so we need to understand what God says here. That's His expectation for humanity. But I want you to see something else. You go back to Daniel chapter 5, which God does this, and really I'm speaking primarily toward that need of salvation in Christ. But I'm going to call it God's compassion for humanity. And this, is to me, is interesting in the story, and I think it's a primary part of Daniel chapter 5. God had, as He does with all men, He was seeking to get a hold of Belshazzar's heart. There's never been a man or woman in this world, I don't believe, that God has not been seeking to reach. And in this case, He was seeking to reach Belshazzar through the testimony of Daniel the prophet, but also the testimony of his grandfather. And though he's called father here, we looked at that last week, and that term could be anybody in your ancestry back. And so Nebuchadnezzar was really his grandfather on his mother's side. But God was trying to reach him. So two thoughts here. See, when you're looking for salvation, God's compassion says, I give you an answer, and it's right next to you. It's right close to you. If Paul said this in Acts chapter 17 when he was preaching in Athens. He said to those people there, he talked about God being the creator and God being sovereign. And he said this words in verse 27. He says, so that, in other words, God is creator, he's sovereign, he's moving in the affairs of men, so that mankind should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Paul was saying, hey, God's right here. If you want salvation, if you want God, if you want to know the true and living God, he's right here. He's real close. And I think that's what is showed here with Belshazzar. So look back. Remember after the writing came on the wall, we read down to verse 5. Notice verse 6. Then the king's countenance was changed. It went from party time to mourning time. I mean, it was like he went from party to funeral. His countenance was changed. And his thoughts, notice what it says, they troubled him. So that his joints were loosed, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Now you can look at that and think it's pretty comical. You know, I think what he was saying is he fell back. He felt like he couldn't stand. And some of us, if you ever had times where you're just so tired and you just feel like you can't stand up anymore, that was what. But it was out of fear because his heart was troubled. So in that case, he calls the wise men, calls them all in there, his religious counselors, his religious wise men, and he says, come, I need you to look at this and read the writing on the wall. They can't read it. And so notice what happens in verse number 9. It's interesting. So after the best of the best in his land, they couldn't read it. They couldn't interpret it. So verse 9, then was King Belshazzar, now notice the difference here, greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. I think they were astonished not only because they couldn't read it and not only because of his reaction, but because they're thinking, okay, if the king is really troubled, we don't know what he's going to do, and our you know, we may be in trouble. You know, we may lose our lives. So everybody was of a difficult time there. I wonder, and this I'm reading a little bit into this, but I read it because of what follows. I'm wondering if Belshazzar's thinking a little bit, uh-oh, why did I take those vessels? Why? No, the God of Israel, why did I do that? I shouldn't have taken those vows. I shouldn't have praised my gods. I don't know if this was really it. And so I think God was working in his heart even at that moment. But notice verse 10. What happens in verse 10? Now the queen, okay, so the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. So the queen was, which was probably, we don't know for sure, was probably his mother. And his mother was the daughter of of Nebuchadnezzar. So there's a connection there. We see and understand that. So he calls the queen there. And the queen, notice what she says, because what she does next, let me just read it. Before I read it. God, in his wisdom in giving us his word, was trying to help us to see, which was being communicated to Belshazzar, was the answer was under your nose. You could have learned about the true and living God. And there's no greater praise for Daniel than in these words. Now think about it. Here is, and maybe she had been saved, but there's no greater praise for Daniel than in these words. It's just really interesting here. Verse 11. There is a man in thy kingdom. Belshazzar, the answer is here. You could have known it. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of thy father, or what we'd say his grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom. So light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. Whom King Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. The implication is he is no longer the master there. I wonder why. I wonder, and it doesn't tell us, and we don't know, I wonder if Belshazzar took him out of that position. I wonder if maybe his father, Nabonidus, we talked about last week, I wonder if he took him out of position. Maybe in somebody else, but I wonder. So he continues on, the queen continues, for as much, verse 12, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpretation of dreams and a showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in that same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. Wow. What a testimony. Man, this guy is sharp. He's sharp religiously. And part of the implication of those words is he knows how to figure out problems. And he probably helped in the administration and other things in the kingdom. So Belshazzar, this one who had a troubled soul, the answer was right there. Being part of the nobility, he knew about Daniel in some way, shape, or form. He knew that Nebuchadnezzar had made him the master. Of all these facts about Daniel, it would seem that Belshazzar was willingly ignorant. I even went so far as to say he surely had the opportunity to know him, but he chose not to. And part of the reason I say that, look at verse 13. So Belshazzar calls Daniel. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake unto Daniel. Now, what I want you to see is, it's interesting. Art thou that Daniel, which art the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I thought, you know, it's you know, as the master of the magician, as the master of the Chaldeans, as the one who's been put in this position because he can do all these things. It was his, you know, he was put there because of his position. And what does Belshazzar say? Are you the guy that was taken out of captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and brought here? Are you that Jew who has left his homeland because your kingdom's so weak? Are you the guy? So there's nothing about him being wise. Nothing. It's almost like Belshazzar saying, you know what, I am really something and you are really nothing. And that was not what the queen said. The queen didn't say anything about being brought out of captivity. So apparently Belshazzar knew something about him. And so that's why I'm saying, I think there's implication here that he knew about some of this stuff and was willingly ignorant, didn't want to know it. He said, I don't want to learn anymore. He wouldn't admit it. And so Daniel was right there the whole time. And that's what I want you to see, that God in his providence often brings people into your midst. If you're lost and unsaved and don't know Christ as your Savior, God has an answer for you right close by. I wasn't going to share this, but it came to mind, so I'll share it. We all remember 9/11 and the tragedy that was. It was interesting that above the floor, and I don't remember which tower, if it was the first or second tower, I think it was the first, but I may be mistaken. Above that, where the plane flew into one of those towers, there was a financial business, and I don't remember which one it was offhand. But after that plane hit, there was a man who was in that business who had called his wife and said, honey, I don't know if we're going to get out of here, but I need to talk to these people. And so his wife mentioned this later because he lost his life. And so he stood up on his desk and he talked to some 100 people in that. He said, I don't know what's going to happen in the next few moments, but I want to share a message that I've shared with some of you, but not all of you. And he went on to give the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ at that last moment. So there was a guy who God had put there who was testifying to those people just minutes before they lost their life so that they would know about Christ. God sends lights all over this world. And I would say two things. The message is as close as a Bible. And second of all, as an admonition to all of you here who are saved, remember, live your life for Christ and be vocal about what Christ has done for you, because someone else is looking for the light and they need to see you and they need to hear you because God has put you there. Daniel was speaking up. Daniel lived a life and then he spoke up, and we'll see that in just a moment. So number one, God has his answer close by. That's his compassion for humanity. But then something else I want you to see about this compassion he has as we think about this aspect of weight in the balances. God has patience, and I call that his loving concern. So God's patience is his loving concern. As Daniel talks to to Belshazzar, he brings out God's involvement in his grandfather's life. So look, if you would, to verse 18 and 19. This is where he begins to talk directly to Belshazzar. He says, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor And for the majesty that he gave him, that's God gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew or killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. The first thing that Daniel says to him, he says, you know what? Your grandfather, God put him in power. God put him in such power that he could say, you die, you live. He was in such power, he could demand who was going to be in positions of power in his kingdom. Okay, you're going to be promoted up here, and you are going to be demoted to down over here. He could do that. He had full authority in his kingdom. And so Daniel was telling Belshazzar about his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar and said, God's the one who gave him the power. God's the one who put him there. And the implication is that, Belshazzar, you need to know God put you in power too. Now he goes on in verse 20. And he talks about how God humbled him. But when his, Nebuchadnezzar's, heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne. And they took him his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. He said, you know what? God was able to humble him. He lost his opportunity. He lost his kingdom, lost his power, lost his glory, lost his authority. He lost all of that. And remember, he had 7 years where he thought he was an oxen out there eating grass, and his fingernails grew long and his hair became matted down like a bird's. And then it says there at the end of verse 21, till. That all happened until he knew that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. So as Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself of his pride, God brought him to a place of genuine faith in himself, in God himself. Nebuchadnezzar trusted God, repented of his sin, and God restored him to his position. And that whole testimony is in Daniel chapter 4. Remember, it was a decree that was sent out worldwide. Or not worldwide, at least nationwide, which was a very large part of the world. Verse number 22. And thou his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. You've not followed the steps of your grandfather. You've not responded to God in the same way he did, though you knew all about this. Verse 23, but thou liftest up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron, wood and stone, which see not nor hear nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified. That start of verse 23 tells me this. Belshazzar knew, and he defied the God that he knew about. The very God that Nebuchadnezzar, a much more powerful king, whom bowed down before this God, Belshazzar knew all about that incident, all about those things, and yet he was unwilling to bow. In fact, he went not from bowing to defiance against that God. Nebuchadnezzar's repentance and restoration to his throne was about 25 years before this. Belshazzar heard. Belshazzar knew. Belshazzar had years of opportunity. Daniel was right there. God kept extending truth. God kept extending invitations to this king. God kept saying, come, come, come. You know what? God is compassionately patient toward the most rebellious men and women in this world. They have failed to glorify God. They defied his place and his presence. And yet he still provides and he still gives them opportunity. Amazing grace. Amazing mercy. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I've asked it before. Some people here, maybe it was the very first time you heard the gospel, you came to Christ. But for most of us, it was not the first time. It wasn't even the second time. You start using fingers and toes to add it up, the times that you heard the gospel. The times that you know God was working in your heart, the times you knew that you should respond, the times that you knew you should turn away from your sin, and you didn't, because God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any, not even Belshazzar, would perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God says the second thing, Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. The last part of this is Perez, to divide, to break. Literally to break in two is probably how it should be seen. And so thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So I've called this, God says, your judgment has come. Now notice, this was not directed to the king, but again back to his kingdom. And he says, your kingdom's broken. God has waited in love and patience, and you have not responded. And so now, as Proverbs 29:1 says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There's no more chances. It's over, Belshazzar. Now when it says, just so a little interpretive, when it says, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And so some people take it that the idea of kingdom divided, that it was parceled out, parted to the Medes and part to the Persians. And I don't think that's what's being said, because the Medes and Persians, their kingdom, though they were two empires, had now merged into one. And so it wasn't that part of it was going here and part of it was going there. The concept, I believe, that God's trying to get across is that it was divided from Belshazzar. In other words, what you've been trusting, your kingdom now is divided from you. How is it divided? Well, he was gone. He's going to be taken out of life. The fortress, which was called the city of Babylon, was on the Euphrates River. And the way it was set up was, as the river came, and I don't remember which north, south, east, west were part of the river, but as it came to the city itself, the city walls, the part of it was funneled around or channeled around the outside as a moat, as protection for the city. And then another portion of the city ran underneath the wall and through the city, and that was part of the water supply. So part of the water was used as protection, part of it a water supply. And so that's how it was set up. And the way that city, and we talked a little bit about it last week, I mean, it was a city that Belshazzar had reason to be confident he was safe, along with all his lords and all his people in there. And even the Medo-Persian army that, as we talked about, was camped right outside the city at that time, they were not focused on breaching the walls. They said, we can't get over this thing. So what they came up with, and this was really God giving them understanding in the middle of a war, that they went back up from the Euphrates River, up a little ways upstream, and they diverted part of the river into a swamp area. And so what that did, that brought the level of the river down enough for the military to wade through the water. And they went under the wall, not over the wall. And in a document that's found, an ancient document, who talks about this very thing, of this night invasion, they waited for the evening to come, darkness to come, that they met very little opposition. And the leader of the soldiers that went through, and it wasn't the whole army, it was just a portion of them, as they made their way through the city, there was very little opposition, as I said. They made it to the palace, and they found the king. And the king pulled his dagger, they said, and he was in the middle of a drunken party. This was a secular writing, recalling what had happened in history. And so the king rose with that dagger and some attendants, and they quickly overcome. And so verse number 30 is really the fulfillment of that night. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. God waited. God waited. God waited. And God waited. No response. No response. No response. So King Belshazzar was broken from his kingdom. He was broken from his power. He was broken from his life. He was now separated from any broken in the sense of never again will he have an opportunity to turn to God. Broken, separated from God for all eternity. So one day God's going to tell each one of us, you know what? Your kingdom, whatever you're trusting, is divided from you. It's no more. It's over. Then what will we do? Now in God's loving kindness, he has sent his son to die on a cross so we could have eternal life. And I will urge you, if you're here today and you've never responded to the gospel, that you would. Because one day Perez, well, meni, tekel, ufarsin, will be written on your wall. And I hope that everyone here, that one day as you die, that you'll die like Nebuchadnezzar, in the sense of one who has life and upon death would enter into the presence of God. Instead of one like Belshazzar, whose life was filled with death, and upon that time that he lost his life, he entered into eternity far from God in a place called hell. Are you ready? Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for your truth. And though a very solemn text of Scripture, a very solemn fact, a miracle, yes, but something, a lesson for us all of writing on a wall. Father, though we don't speak Aramaic and though we can't interpret such things as Daniel was able to at that moment in time, yet we thank you that that message has been written for us to remind us how that we need to be ready on the day of our death, that we can be ready through Christ and through Christ alone. Father, forgive us for how sinful we are so often, how much we take credit for what we ought to thank you for. Lord, how often we fail to give you recognition, even the times we're doing those mundane things of life.